Going on to chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And here the word replenish in English makes a lot of sense, but it's still the same Hebrew word that merely means to fill. Verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb, I have given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. Let's hold on a second. Does this mean prior to this, all men were vegetarians? I don't think so. Does it mean prior to this that the animals had no fear of man? I don't think so necessarily either, though that's possible. This could refer rather to the fact that while the animals were on the ark, they were docile through divine manipulation or intervention. They were docile on the ark. You can't have the last two of any particular animal being killed off by another animal. They have to be docile and subdued. They could have even been put into a state of hibernation. But I would certainly think the carnivores would have to be well fed and probably very small in number because they would immediately have to start preying. But, you know, maybe some of the animals had babies while they were on the ark. And so they come off with excess, meaning you send two and two on the ark. When you come off, they're pregnant already. I don't know. Some people question things in the Bible. I was watching something where somebody was mocking the idea of the serpent speaking, you know, the talking snake. Now, I believe God created the world out of nothing. I believe Jesus walked on the water. I believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So in my mind, nothing is impossible. As I've often said, maybe the earth is only 6,000 years old, and God constructed it in such a way so that it would seem it was not. Because he has not instructed us to look for truth by digging in the earth or gazing into the sky. Now, when I speak about the truth, I'm talking about the truth, which brings about eternal life, is given to us in our hearts. When I called on the name of Jesus, he answered me and gave me his spirit. And I have faith in him, not based on artifacts dug up from the ground or secrets drawn in from the light of the stars. I believe in him based on the words that entered into my ears and the power which entered into me when he gave me his spirit. So, though I've never seen a talking snake, it does not seem a great miracle. Because for one presumes, one, that the snake is literal. That's not necessarily so. Maybe it wasn't a literal serpent. Maybe it was just a name given. You know, he's the serpent. You know, we name superheroes after things, you know, like, there's Batman. There you go, Batman. He is a Batman. Whoa, really, a man who's a bat? That's unbelievable. No, he's just a guy who runs around in a mask and tights and has all these gadgets. So, in the book of Revelation, it calls the dragon, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan. So we have a whole group of names referring to one individual. So, the serpent need not be a literal snake, though the scriptures in Genesis definitely lead one to think it's talking about a snake, but that could be poetic. That could certainly be part of the poetry of the writing. On your belly you shall go. But also the idea that the serpent, the snake, if it was literal, could have been possessed of the devil, and the devil could have been speaking through it directly into the mind of Eve. That's something I've never talked about, but that's an idea. You know, am I saying that's what it is? No, it's just something that's a possibility. And so, simply because we do not understand all the details doesn't mean that the gross overall picture isn't true. Not at all. So, now looking at verse 4, but the flesh with the life thereof which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. There is always a strong prohibition in the Bible against blood. Even in the New Testament, when the Council of Jerusalem decided what parts of the law, if any, the Gentiles would have to follow, one of the things they forbade was the consuming of blood. And I'm definitely, I see a point in that. You know, drinking blood. Like if I walked up to you with a goblet full of blood and say, hey, let's drink some blood, would you not think there was something just a bit off about that? You know, blood drinking is a very occult practice. Now, is God saying that the soul is in the blood and all that, like in a literal sense of the way humans are constructed? I don't think so. But in a sense of this, that people often drink blood in order to assimilate the power of the life force or the energy from that creature. And it's part of a pagan practice, drinking blood. And if men believe in this idea, there certainly is a good reason to say, you will not do this. And they went so far as that they would bleed out their creatures very thoroughly before consuming them. I mean, to this day, we generally bleed our animals. And there's a lot of good reasons for that. Some people I've often seen take the pragmatic approach. Well, there's diseases and so on and so forth. I tend not to be a fan of the pragmatic approach to anything. Because, well, that's not right. But what I mean is, in a lot of biblical issues, I find, you know, the pragmatic approach to be problematic. What do I mean by pragmatic approach? Well, it's the whole idea that says, well, God says it this way because there were all these reasons that constrained him to do it that way. For example, I've heard people say that the prohibition against pork in the Old Testament was because of the potential for disease. And that all the biblical prohibitions against eating certain kinds of animals was actually a code of health. That it was for the good of our physical bodies that these things were forbidden. That there was something inherently life-threatening about eating these animals. And I would certainly say that eating a diet of just nothing but pork every day could potentially result in some health side effects. I would say, though, that eating it once in your lifetime would probably have no effect on you at all. And therefore, the absolute prohibition against it is not likely to be for pragmatic reasons. It is probably arbitrary, meaning that there is no logical or rational reason these things are forbidden. Well, in the sense of like that, you know, there's something bad's going to happen to you, you know, like that kind of rational. I mean, like, so you don't eat pork because it's going to hurt you. The explanation given in the Old Testament for many of the special rules, like wearing garments of only one kind of fabric, meaning you couldn't have a garment of cotton and wool mingled. It was because they were to be a special people. They were to be different from all other people. So they didn't eat certain animals. They wore their clothes a certain way. They had all kinds of regulations and ordinances which were set about to distinguish them as a separate people. The drinking of blood, therefore, I do not think was... The drinking of blood, therefore, I can't see as being any sort of pragmatic thing like, oh, because of disease or it's unhealthy or anything like that. It's an arbitrary thing. Drinking blood is a forbidden practice. It represents something evil. Now, I know they make blood soup, and I think French onion soup has a component of blood. And I don't know exactly how deeply that applies, because I'm not a legalist on that matter. But certainly, I would definitely tell whoever thinks of it not to drink raw blood. One, there are a few pragmatic reasons why you shouldn't. But two, as a Christian, it represents a form of pagan rite. It is definitely not of Christian origin. Verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And that goes right back to what I was saying at the end of chapter 8. The beasts don't value our lives. And God, if he values our lives at all, you know, that we need to weigh that for the immense gift that it is. That God cares for us at all. He made us in his image. But we sometimes get so highfalutin on our high horse, I just mean humans in general, we start thinking God owes us a living, the world owes us a living, and we have a right to live, and anyone who destroys men, it's a bad, if God kills men, then God's bad. God just killed all the men in the world. In the days of Noah, just about, except for Noah and his family. And though he's not going to do it again, and though he says he will not flood the earth again and so destroy them all, the point should be taken that God is willing to destroy us all. And therefore, his kindness towards us is an act of grace. Man has no intrinsic value in and of himself. We only have the value which God assigns to us. God assigns value to man. And God puts in man the heart to value one another. But, men do not, in our modern time, it's so easy to look down our nose at the past and forget that we are the same creatures that treated our fellow men like dirt. Just because we grow up in a genteel society with, civility, and we have something called common sense that is not as common as people think. People will say, being kind to your neighbor is just common sense. Not for most of human history. For most of human history, it made sense to go to your neighbor's house, bash him over the head, take his goods. That was the common sense for most of the history of man. And in fact, even to this day, there are regimes around the world which use their power to extract from their people wealth and privilege at the expense of their people. And it's very difficult for the great masses of people to get out from under these corrupt institutions which keep their countries in poverty and make their lives miserable. And the sad thing is, no matter who they throw up there in control, when they have access to this power, they become corrupt. It's only in countries where you have institutions which protect people, institutions which, came about through history in the part of the world where men valued other men based on the teachings of Jesus. The Reformation, I think, had a lot of influence on modern history because, though through the Middle Ages and the Roman period, the late Roman period, when Christianity was becoming influential, the great masses of people did not have access to the scriptures. They were mostly controlled by the same elites who always controlled society. Now they gained control of the church, and they lorded it over people. It was only when the word of God became accessible to more people. And, you know, the idea that every believer could be a priest. You know, that was one of the ideas that Luther came out with that was very important. That men started seeing that they had the right to assert themselves against these men who claimed hereditary rights over them. And our modern prosperity and open society really developed out of that core historical framework. And, you know, it's so easy for people to sit up today at the head of all that. You know, it's already happened. You're the beneficiary of hundreds of years of men's struggle to create a pluralistic society in which snarky people can have bad opinions. And they don't have the circumspection to really look at that. You know, this verse 5 harkens back to what I was saying at the end of chapter 8 very clearly. I don't know if I could say it again any better. When men shed men's blood, there's the avengers come. It's natural that men want to kill men who have killed. I guess this makes me think about the death penalty. I don't really talk about it. The problem I have with the death penalty in modern society is the fact that just a couple decades ago, when DNA evidence started coming out, we were releasing all kinds of people out of death row. I think in society, the machinery of justice, and I call it machinery because it's like a machine, a lot of times it isn't really known who did what, but there's a lot of pressure to find someone and prosecute them and convict them and fry them, though the last thing is becoming more and more rare. Innocent people get chewed up in the mechanisms of justice. Now, in a perfectly just system, do I believe that people should be put to death for murder? Yeah, I do think so. Even for yourself, Paul, if you commit murder, well, if I commit murder, I mean like self-defense, or I mean, let's say you see some dude jump an old granny walking down the street, and you jump the guy and pull him off the old lady, and then a tussle ensues in which he gets killed. Obviously, that's not murder. But a true murder, if we knew for sure, would they be worthy of death? Of course. Of course they're worthy of death. What I just have a problem with in our country is the application of justice. I tend not to be very trusting of the justice system because it's a system and it's very machine-like. You know, especially if you can't afford a lawyer or something. In certain situations, when people become, you know, they're being prosecuted for a serious crime, such as murder, and they're poor, the counsel they have access to is often insufficient. Prosecutors are humans, and they make mistakes, and they could, I know he's guilty. Why? Well, I just know it. You know, and they push things and suppress evidence. It's happened many times. And I don't trust the system. I'm not a fan of the death penalty in terms of the way it has definitely killed a lot of innocent people. I think that's pretty bad. You know, far be it from me to condemn a man. Because we aren't living in the Old Testament time. I'm living in the Jesus time. But if they were to put him to death, would it be just? Yes, it would be just. If God were to kick me to the curb, would that be just? It would be just. If God were to decide not to forgive my sins, would that be just? It would be just. If God were to cast me in a lake of fire on the day of judgment, would it be just? It would be just. But I thank God that he has chosen rather to be a God of mercy. Because if he was only to be a God of justice, I doubt any man would be saved. But as it said back in chapter 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. So whatever you want to say about Noah's perfection of his pedigree, but his justice and his walking with God, it still required grace. It still required grace. If God were to apply an absolute standard of justice, Noah would also be destroyed. Oh, you can bet on it. Because it didn't say Noah was justified in the sight of God. It says he found grace in the sight of God. Yes, he was a just man. He was not a man who oppressed his neighbors. But was he perfect the way the Son of God was perfect? I don't think so. But Paul, it says he was perfect. Perfect means he was unblemished, and it has contextual reference to the sons of God and their affairs with the daughters of Adam. We need God's grace, or we can't be saved. Noah needed God's grace to be saved. And grace means he looks upon us favorably, not according to what we've done, but because he wants to be nice. Because he wants to favor us. Because he wants to be good to us. Not because we're worthy of it. And that's very important. Without that, we would not be able to stand before God if he was to just apply an absolute standard of justice. So far be it from me to condemn a man. You know, I'm not saying as a man, if someone hurt one of my family members, it would be a challenge for me not to seek immediate retribution. You know, if someone hurt one of my family members, I'd want to go after him. You know, I would. Who wouldn't? I mean, we could say we wouldn't and be kind of, you know, fake. Or maybe that's how we really are. It's hard for me to think like that because, I mean, I know I would be like rip-raring to go after them. I'd want to take retribution. It's in men's hearts to do so. Verse 7. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah, and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. I don't know if he means by that descendants, or if this is some sort of hint that the flood was not worldwide. I don't think so. Because it almost sounds like from the ones that are coming out to the ones that are already there. Well, verse 11. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, this matter of the rainbow. You know, for many years I thought, so did rainbows not exist before the flood? I kind of assumed that's what this meant. I think someone may have even said that to me. But is that a fair thing to assume? And this is what I mean about the way we carry our assumptions around. Just because this is the first mention of rainbows, and that it sounds like, oh, this rainbow is a totally new thing. A colorful thing in the sky that says God isn't going to flood the earth. When the clouds come around, is that really reasonable? You know, the refraction of light just didn't work prior to that, and he changed the properties? I don't think so. I mean, it could be. Could be, I suppose. But it doesn't make sense to me, because there's a simpler explanation that the rainbow always exists, but now it exists as a sign. You know, previously it was just a phenomena of nature. But now God is assigning to the rainbow this meaning, that it is the seal of the covenant. Now when men look on it, they can remember his promise. Now when God looks on it, he remembers his promise. At least that's what he's conveying to us. It's an anthropomorphism. God never forgets. He doesn't need rainbows to remind him. It is merely an expression towards man so that they will feel that he empathizes with us. He will look on it and remember his promise. That is the point. It is not that the rainbow is a new thing. He's not saying, I create this thing brand new. What he's saying is, this rainbow is now the token of the covenant. You know, when it says, I do set my bow. See, that can make you think in English it means like, oh, it's the first time ever. But you could also translate this grant, or give, meaning that now this thing that had already existed is being given as token. It's sort of like when, God showed Abraham the stars and says, look at these stars and number them and, you know, so shall your seed be. He's using an existing thing now and assigning to it a deeper meaning. And that's all that is. It's not the first time a rainbow was ever seen. The rainbow is now assigned that meaning. So that's what I mean. Like, you read things a certain way, and you bring with it your own prejudices. It's like the book of Genesis is kind of the book of the beginnings, and you feel like, oh, is this the first time there ever was a rainbow? And it's not a reading that is necessitated by the text. The text is not actually saying, oh, well, this is the first time a rainbow ever appeared. Prior to that, if there was misting water, it didn't refract light. That's not what it's saying. And that would be an unnecessary interpretation. You're reading the Bible according to, you know, what's in our mind. And we're reading it the way we want to read it. And oftentimes, that can be misleading. Because the way our brains decide to characterize these events can be very different from the way they were intended to be understood. I see that often in parables. You know, the parables of Jesus. I specifically think of the one in Matthew 20, the workers of the field. And you can listen to my study on Matthew, or there are many other places where I cover that parable, but basically, you know, the parable has a very clear meaning. You know, is it not lawful to do what I will with what is my own? You know, God is saying, I can do whatever I want. I can be gracious to whoever I want. And the rest of you have no standing to question me on that. But people choose to see it in terms of, like, well, the people who believe at the beginning are going to get the same rewards as the people who believe at the end. And we're all going to be saved. And that's the meaning of the parable. I mean, well, why don't you carry that on and say, like, and the people who were saved at the beginning will be resentful. And Jesus is going to say, go your way. Take what is yours. And he's going to speak roughly with them. You know, it's like, I don't know, we're all saved and they're saved with these harsh words to them. And if you don't understand that parable or would like to, just listen to my study on Matthew 20. Or I cover it in other studies. And I covered it a lot in my study on predestination. Which, of course, I recommend. All right, verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah. And of them was the whole earth overspread. Now, that's pretty plain right there. These are the dudes from whom all the families of the earth are descended. Verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman. And he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without, hey, Dad's naked in the tent. Verse 23, and Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and the faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So we have the episode here of Noah in his stupor. And he began immediately to plant some grapes and made wine and became drunken. Again, perfect in his generations, think of it in a limited sense. Just man, yes. He walked with God, yes. But he didn't realize how potent his first glass of wine would be, or first jug. Because the wine of the ancient world was, you'd have to drink a lot of it to get drunken. So he was enjoying the fruits of his labor and became drunken. It doesn't necessarily mean he was an alcoholic. It means he became drunken. Maybe he saw the error of his ways and said, well, I'm not going to do that again. That's not really for consideration here. Anyways, he was drunk and he was uncovered within his tent. Now, for some people, now when I was a young person interested in the scriptures, I came across a teacher, Arnold Murray, and he's not the only one. There are many people who will point to the places in the law, and I don't remember the exact scripture, but you can definitely look them up, because all you have to do is, in the King James, look for the word nakedness, or uncover nakedness. And there are commandments in the law which say, you know, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your, you know, near relation, of your mother. They said it is your father's nakedness. And so uncovering the nakedness is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. And therefore, it was taught to me that in this passage, what happened was that Ham actually went in while his father was drunk and had sex with his mother. Because to uncover your father's nakedness would be to sleep with his wife, whether she be your mother or not. Meaning, you know, even if a woman is not someone's mother, let's say a man has two wives, or his first wife has died and he's taken a second wife, it was considered definitely unlawful for the son to have the same woman as his father. And that even comes up in the New Testament in the book of Corinthians. And so, because of that law, because of the nakedness here, they say, well, you know, this is an episode of incest. And I have a problem with that, because in the narrative here, again, like a lot of things in the earlier parts of Genesis, it's very suggestive of Noah just laying there nude. And they took a garment and they laid it on their shoulders and went backward and covered their father up. They didn't look on his nakedness. All right? And to me, it seems that that action, you know, it's indicative of a certain kind of situation. If it was a case of incest, they wouldn't have had to do that. They would just have to not go in. There'd be really nothing to cover up, because the sin wasn't looking on their nude father, but rather laying with his wife, who in this case was their mother. So it would not be required of them to actually go cover Noah up, because what Ham supposedly did, according to these teachers, is he slept with his mother. That is, I think that is just not a reasonable interpretation of what happened here. And they think, you know, hey, you know, what's the big deal looking on their nude father? I mean, we don't carry that nudity taboo too far in our modern society. You know, for instance, I remember going with my kids to the YMCA, and the old guys are all walking around in the nude, you know. I think there is a certain sense in the case of Ham of disrespect. Because I definitely, you know, they're adults. It's not like they're children at home, you know. And around the house, sometimes it is possible for, you know, kids to see their parents at least partially undressed, I suppose. And I'm, you know, I try to spare them because they certainly don't want to see me unclothed. But certainly with the littler ones, it happens because, you know, littler ones, it's hard. You know, they're innocent for one, and for two, sometimes it's just too complicated to get them out of every situation. It's just easier to just have them around, you know, and such, I guess. I'm just trying to be generous on that front. But, you know, in our modern sense of modesty, it might be thought like, well, is this really such a big sin? Well, is it really such a big punishment? Well, people say, yeah, well, he's cursed and all that. Well, Noah cursed Canaan. It doesn't say God cursed Canaan. Noah's curse does not bind God. That's the thing you gotta understand. Just because someone curses somebody doesn't mean that's what happens. And the whole idea that this Canaan has something to do like with the black race being enslaved in parts of history. Let me just clarify. Throughout history, every race was enslaved. The Hebrews were enslaved. Many of the Europeans were enslaved. For example, the Romans would raid the barbarians and take them as slaves. Slavery was a practice very common throughout the entire world. It was really only in the very latest part of history where we had the white race enslaving almost exclusively blacks. And that particular form of slavery was even more pernicious in that the slave class was identifiable by their skin tone. And therefore, the stigma persisted long after the institutions were broken down. Meaning, the slaves are freed, but they were still black in a white-dominated society. So they continued to have difficulties. There's definitely lingering effects to this day, but those effects are no longer institutional. I mean, you can argue with me all day on that, but you know, I think most of the effects that still remain in place are kind of psychological. And they're cultural. They're not institutional. I mean, what's holding black people now is cultural and psychological and not institutional. Institutionally, everything has been done to try to advance them. And I think over time, it's going to continue to improve the situation in our country. But it really has nothing to do with Canaan. Even if the black race was descended from Ham, it doesn't mean that their race is cursed. Noah cursed Ham's son Canaan. But Canaan wasn't the only son of Ham. He had several sons. To say that one son cursed a whole race is beyond me. I mean, he had Cush, Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. Mizraim is also the ancient name for Egypt. Cush is part of Africa. So yeah, maybe Ham, his descendants were black. Some of them, if not all. I mean, maybe Ham was black. Maybe Noah was black. Maybe the white came out later of some of his sons. You know, some people have a problem with the races and stuff. I tend to think they were all kind of a uniform medium brown. And that as the races were divided, as we'll read in the chapter about the Tower of Babel, as the races were divided, as the nations were divided, the people were divided, races would emerge after the people started to split up and become geographically isolated. That's how races arrive. So it's doubtful that Noah or any of his sons were any particular race that we might think of in the terms of today, these isolated lily white and pitch black, different, extremes of racial diversification that we see now. A lot of that wouldn't have existed at the time because it hadn't come out yet. The thought that it turned him black or anything like that is just nonsense. No matter who we descended from, the curse on one member, even an ancient member, does not carry on to everybody in that family. I mean, that's a teaching of God. Even, if a man has a father and he's evil and he does evil, if the son does not follow in his father's way, he's not to be punished for his father's evil. I mean, that's a teaching of the scripture that's already in place. And so the fact that Noah, in his anger, curses the son of his youngest son, Canaan, it's the youngest son of his youngest son, which is interesting, is irrelevant in terms of any real lasting effects. Canaan will be his servant. Canaan and all his descendants and the whole race of them. Well, like I said, Cush is generally thought of as an African tribe or people, and he wasn't cursed. Canaan was cursed. The land of Canaan was the land given to the Israelites. And the Canaanites were the people who the Israelites made war against. There's Canaan. That's not deep Africa. So it just does not make sense as far as that goes. Now, for some people, they would say, in defense of the view that it was incest, which I think there's way too many problems with, but in any case, just to give the full side of the argument, the fact that it was Canaan that was cursed, they say, is evidence, basically, that Canaan was the child who was conceived in this. And I do find that to be the most sensible part of it, because that would make sense as to why Noah would curse Canaan and not Ham. Because Ham was the one who did the deed. And therefore, it brings into question, like I said, was Noah a perfectly just man? No, he was a just man. He was a generally just man. I'm a generally just man. I generally deal justly with my children. But, I screwed up once or twice in my parenting. I did things I regret. I try to make up for it. But sometimes you slip up and, you give a kid a spanking who didn't deserve a spanking. And you're so used to being right that when you're wrong, it really hurts. Right? And that's the way it goes. And I'm not trying to disparage the patriarch Noah. I'm just saying, read it with your eyes wide open. It doesn't seem very just to me, this here. He goes out, gets drunk. His son is disrespectful. His other sons are good. And then Noah curses not his own son, but his son's son. Doesn't sound like justice to me. But, the pressures of managing an ark, and being the last family on the earth, perhaps got to Noah? I don't know. Some people wouldn't like me saying all that, but whatever. It's the thoughts that come to me as we go through this. Because, like I said, I like to do it with my eyes open. God didn't curse Canaan, Noah did. Canaan didn't sin against Noah, Ham did. Just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean it's right. I always use the example, I don't always use it, but I always think of using it. But I don't because it's generally kind of profane. Now, this case is not meant to be a comparison to Noah.
They're not comparable. But what I'm doing is backing up my statement that there are things written in the Bible which are not of divine origin.
But since it is written in the Bible, I will mention it. You know, the captain of the Assyrians, Rabshakeh, in the book of Isaiah, when he is negotiating with the king of Judah and his ministers from the wall, they say to him, "Speak to us in your language. Don't talk to us in the Hebrew tongue. We understand your language. We don't want all the people to hear." And he says, "No, I want to speak in Hebrew so all your people can understand. Because pretty soon, they're going to be eating their own dung and drinking their own piss with you." And that's in the Bible. Because he was threatening them. He says, "It's like, I want them to hear me so they can understand." And this is not a direct quote. I'm paraphrasing somewhat, but the part about eating dung and drinking piss is word for word. "I've come to speak to you and to all the men on the wall so that they could drink their own dung and drink their own piss with you." It was spoken in the Bible. Bible's the word of God. Is that the word of God? Well, it's true, it happened. That's not even what happened. As far as his words didn't come to pass. They were spoken by an enemy of God's people, and God had delivered his people. And he would deliver them from the king of Assyria in that moment. Jerusalem did not fall to the Assyrians. So, when I look at Noah cursing Canaan for the sin of Ham, I think the same way. I think, well, is this a valid curse? Is Canaan deserving the curse? I mean, I could think and say, well, maybe he was. You know, sure, we all deserve to be cursed. "The cursed is the ground for your sake. It shall no more yield its strength to you." Yeah, because of sin, we're all cursed. But did he deserve the curse for what was done? Well, it's something to think about. I think no. If you think otherwise, well, you can send me an email. You can find my contact page on oraclesofgod.org. If you have anything you'd like to say, remarks or questions, I'm always open to answering questions. I try to make myself available. This is not a gigantic ministry. I try to make time for people. I do not have a gigantic ministry, but I do have a gigantic family. So please be patient. Sometimes it takes me a while to respond, but I generally try to respond to everyone who writes me. Last two verses of this chapter, and we'll finish the study. Verse 28, "And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Noah died like every other man dies. He died like every man in the flood died. But God preserved humanity through Noah and through his sons and their wives. God preserved humanity and also all the living creatures upon the earth, every creeping thing that creeps, all the beasts of the earth and the fowls that fly in the air. God is willing to destroy all he has created because God hates wickedness. Yet at the same time, God created a world in which wickedness may thrive, in which there was a tree which granted the knowledge of good and evil, which he presented to man in such a way as it was tempting. Though God did not tempt man, he allowed the serpent to tempt man, and man fell. These are all things God does with intention. And the purpose ultimately is for the raising up of his sons. And in my study on the love of God, I kind of really delve into that purpose. And that would be a good place if one wanted to find a greater understanding of how God could do so many things which bring about our deaths, or which make that a distinct possibility. And at the same time, you could say that he desires to raise us from the state of degradation into glorious life and immortality. That contrast of life and death and how God brings one and offers the other is a fascinating study. And it would be out of context here. But like I said, I have studies on the love of God, which, and also of predestination, which are two, I think, that go very well hand in hand. You can find those studies and many others on my website, oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. And like I said, there's the contact page. If you wish to write me a message or ask a question, you're welcome to do it. In fact, at times, if you have some particular subject you'd like me to cover, I will definitely take it into consideration. I've done a number of studies based on requests from people. I do not get flooded with these requests. So it's always interesting to me to know what people want to know more about.